time for us to continue in our study this morning. Good to see you all. Welcome. Those who are visiting, welcome, welcome. We're doing a study on the church, a bride greatly loved. We're considering her spiritual essence and her fellowship and her worship. And we're going to begin with a word of prayer. We're going to do a bit of recap of what we covered last week and continue on in our study. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Let's pray.
Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your mercies, which are new each day, and especially upon the Lord's Day. You have covenanted with us, Lord. You have promised to bless. You have promised to pour forth spiritual life and vitality into our souls by the grace of Christ. And so, Lord, we take hold of your promise. We take hold of your word, and we place our confidence and trust in your Son and ask for spiritual help, O Lord, even now as we think upon your word, as I teach your word. Lord, give us grace in the hearing and teaching of the word of God. May we come underneath the word. Let us be submitted and yielded to the word. May our minds be captive to the word. May you give to us not only a bodily presence here, but a mind which is intent to know the word and will of God. And give to us a right heart, O Lord, for you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. So we pray that as we come to you, you would give to us a humble heart to receive the grace of your word. For it is by your word that we live, and it is by the Son of Righteousness that we receive such grace. And so we make our appeal to you, our Father, through our Savior Christ, for the help and aid of your Holy Spirit. Send forth thy quickening spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, now as we recap our study together, what we covered last time, we're considering this question of what makes a church a church. You know that the instituted church has a structure. We made a distinction between the universal church and the local church. This local church has a structure. It has elders, and it has officers. This instituted church, of which there are also these members. But what makes a church a church? Because why is it that if we all gather for a Bible study with other other Christian people in our home, why is that not a church? Why is that not the gathering of the church? Because there's a group of Christians there who are going to study the Bible. Or if you go to a Ligonier conference or some other conference, why isn't the gathering of all these Christians from around the world, why is that not a church? Because neither one of those things is a church biblically. So what makes it to be a church? Well, he said there's a government. There's a government under the headship of Christ. There's order and rule in the house of Christ in the way that he's ordered it. There are these members, but the significant part that we were looking at last time is that there is this covenanting that takes place. This covenanting in which we own one another as believers and bind and join ourselves to one another to obey all that Jesus commands of us in the Holy Scripture. That's very different than even your gathering in a Bible study or your going to a conference. You guys, you might gather for that study 1 week. You might never gather again for 6 months. You might go to the conference and you do that once a year, or maybe you go once, you never go again. You haven't joined yourself to those people. You haven't bound yourself to obey all the Holy Scripture commands of you with respect to all the commandments back and forth one to another in the same way. You bear a different relationship even to other Christian people outside the church than you bear to Christian people inside your own local church. And it is because of this whole matter of covenanting and compacting together. We read from a quote from John Owen that said that the formal cause of the church is mutual confederation. And all that means is this mutual agreement one with another. That's what this covenanting is. It's a mutual pact agreement to walk in fellowship one with another. And we saw that there's this basic principle in Amos 3:3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Very simple. A simple principle of Scripture that if you're all going to move in the same way, in the same direction, then we need to be agreed one with another. We need to join together and agree that we will walk in this one way and serve the Lord together. Josh? Yeah, so associations are really an outworking of this very same principle, that there is a mutual ownership of one another as we recognize you to be a church of Jesus Christ who's walking in the same way and direction as we are. And so we are to seek fellowship with like-minded churches and to even covenant to compact with one another, to pursue the Lord together. And that's why we're a part of an association, because you see this not just an interdependence among individuals in a body, but then a larger manifestation of that interdependence one with another in local churches. So what is kind of a microcosm in the local church kind of gets worked out on a bigger scale in terms of an associational life. Very good. And we began to see a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. We read it very briefly, Exodus chapter 24, that lays out this idea of covenanting one to another and to the Lord. First, it is to the Lord, and then subsequently it's one to another. And we'll see that language in the from the Apostle Paul, also used in the epistles. So this is, according to Acts 7:38, this is the first instance of the church. This is the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness, says Stephen. And how does this church come to be? Now, this is a nation state, not a local church in the way that we are. This is a national church, as it were. And this is how they covenant and compact with the Lord. It's not merely God saying, you're going to be my people, but it's the people also freely giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another to be the people of God. Okay? Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord, all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice. Notice the solidarity of the people with one voice. They're acknowledging these things as a body, as a people together. With one voice, they said, all the words which the Lord had spoken, we will do. They are giving their consent unto the Lord and to one another, that they will serve the Lord together as a body. And there is, as you know, exclusion of outsiders. If you're a foreigner and you don't join yourself to the people of God, you don't receive the same privileges and benefits of the people of God. We're going to hear some of that preached to us this Lord's Day in the very next service. That there are certain privileges, certain rights, certain benefits to the people of God, and others are excluded from these things. Well, that's what we see here. But the principle behind it is that they are covenanting. And how does this covenanting, compacting work itself out? It's that they join themselves to the Lord and with one another by a consent of their will. Just like you can't marry, I believe it's even in it's a matter of legality that you can't marry two people together who don't consent with their will to be married. You know, you can't trick someone into marriage or coerce them in a way that they don't actually have consent. And this is a covenant. It's a covenanting transaction between a husband and a wife. There is this agreement and consent that we will walk together. We're going to live together. We're going to walk in and through the course of our life together. And we do so in such a way that excludes other people from this fellowship. And the benefits of the marriage are only found within the context of that marriage. And if you are outside those covenant bounds, well, you don't get to enjoy the same privileges of those who are in those same covenanting bounds. And it also distinguishes relationships. Again, a man is in a unique relationship to his wife in the context of that marriage. And the wife, a unique relationship to her husband in that marriage, which is exclusive in nature. And that's also what we see here in the matter of this covenanting with the Lord. Now, as we think about the gospel church, this is backwards. It's supposed to be Old Testament, then New Testament. When we think about the gospel church, there are Old Testament passages which prophesy the time of the gospel church. And in those places of Scripture, we see again this willful consenting to join themselves to the Lord and to one another. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Now, I don't have time. We're actually going to look at this passage and some others when we study the doctrine of the Sabbath on Wednesday, because this is a prophecy of new covenant Sabbath keeping as well. And one of the things that we see is that this language of my salvation. My salvation is about to come. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of salvation. He is the one who comes and brings salvation. And he is the one who is coming with salvation, and it is soon to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold upon it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. This is speaking of the new covenant. The covenant which was revealed back in chapter 54 and 53. The covenant of peace. Chapter 52, you have the 53, you have the suffering servant. Chapter 54, you have the revelation of the covenant of peace. And chapter 55, this everyone who thirsts, come unto to me and buy without money. And again, a reference to the everlasting covenant in 55:3. Now, 55:6, my covenant is speaking about the new covenant. It is speaking about the covenant of grace. And he is, in this context, talking about the observance of the Sabbath. Well, we'll leave that aside for another time. He says, even to those who give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons of the daughters, I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. Now, here in this passage, this is a willful joining. These foreigners are by nature, as it were, cut off from the covenant. But now they are willfully joining themselves to the people of God. They're saying, this covenant which the Lord has made with you, we're going to take hold of it as the covenant which God makes with us. We're going to join ourselves to the Lord, and we're going to join ourselves one with you. And so we see that here, a passage which speaks about the coming of the new covenant and the establishment of the covenant of grace speaks in terms of those who join themselves to the Lord do so by a willful consent. They join themselves to the Lord as an act of their own free will, as it were. You think of Psalm 110. They will freely give themselves to you in the day of your power. The Lord Jesus as the great King of heaven. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 also gives us insight into this. This matter of covenanting and joining ourselves to the Lord and to one another. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 through 5. Again, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together will continue with continual weeping. They shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. A perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. We're going to join ourselves to the people of God with whom he has covenant. And we're going to join ourselves to the Lord of this covenant. And we do so willingly. And it is this perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think that is a reference to? The Mosaic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant? The Noahic covenant? What is he speaking about here? Someone, give help me. Think about the context of Jeremiah. The covenant of grace, the new covenant revealed in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. What does he say? Behold, the days are coming. What did we just read in verse 4? In those days and in that time. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land or by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. That covenant of old was a breakable covenant, one that could be dispensed with. But this covenant is of a different nature. This covenant abides forever. This covenant is a new covenant that shall not be broken, because those who are a part of this covenant will have the law written in their minds and upon their hearts, and they will be my people and I'll be their God, because I'm going to forgive their iniquity and their sins will be remembered no more. What are we talking about in Jeremiah 50? This is a text speaking of the gospel church and of the gospel covenant. And in that day of Christ's power, men will freely join themselves to the Lord. Now, yes, we're Calvinists. We believe, we don't believe that men join themselves to the Lord by their corrupt, fallen, broken will that's shackled to sin. But when God works in their heart, releasing them from sin's bondage by the work of regeneration and gives them a new heart, then they desire the things of God. He gives them a new will. He renews their will. And that, with that renewed will, they join themselves to the Lord and to one another. I think, quite honestly, you see another picture of this in Zechariah that we had just studied recently. If you've been following along or attending on Sunday evenings, we've been studying Zechariah. And I think you see this again in Zechariah 8, verses 21 through 23. Zechariah is, again, speaking of these days of blessing, these days which are to come, these days of salvation. And in this context, he says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 8:20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeves of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. These are the days of the new covenant. These are the days in which there will be this great influx of Gentiles into the church. This is the day in which the Gentiles, who are a wild olive branch, are grafted in to Christ. They join themselves freely, one to another. They say, we're forsaking the nations. We're forsaking our idols. And we're going to come to the Lord, Jehovah, the God who created heaven and earth. We're going to join ourselves to Him. And we're going to join ourselves with you. Show us the way to Zion. Because we want to join ourselves with you to seek the Lord. Okay. That is all to say, this is the Old Testament evidence of the New Covenant prophesied church, that in that day, men will join themselves to the Lord and join themselves to the people of God. And at this time, we're really just working again with this principle that when you're converted, when you're saved, when someone joins themselves to the Lord, they don't just join themselves to the universal church, whatever that nameless, faceless thing is, right? But they join themselves to people, to real people, to a real body of believers that are manifested, that they can actually say, in speaking to them, show us the way to Zion. Show us the way where you go to pray and to seek the face of the Lord, because we want to seek Him with you. This isn't this, I came to know the Lord and by faith in Him, I've been united to Christ, and therefore I am united to every believer that ever lived, and that's all that these texts are about. No. These texts are about joining yourself to a specific people. Now, in the Old Covenant, it's talking about, even in the prophesied context, the covenant people of Israel. All these nations, leaving their nations. Not, we stay in our nation, and because we're just spiritually united to every true Jew, and therefore we stay here. No, they leave their nation and join themselves to the people in Israel. They go to Jerusalem. So the point I'm making is that the picture that you're given is not one of joining to the universal church, but of joining yourself to a local people, to local bodies. And you see that even more clearly than in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Now, before we get to Acts chapter 2, there's a chapter that comes before Acts chapter 2. You guessed it, Acts chapter 1. And Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 15 about the number of the disciples. Now, this is very interesting. Why does St. Luke give us this insight as to the number of the disciples? He tells us that there was already existing a body of Jewish Christians that you could actually number. Like, this assumes there's at least some kind of list. There's some kind of knowledge of who these 120 people are. If one's missing, they're like, where is Zephaniah at? Didn't he say, wasn't he supposed to show up today when we gathered together? It's a joke, but you get the point. 120. This is not a generic number. They have in mind specific people who are a part of the Jerusalem church. This is not universal church, and as long as I'm part of the universal church, then that's all that Christ requires of me, or all that Scripture requires of me. That's not the teaching of the Holy Scripture. What we see here is that the Jerusalem church could be numbered 120 souls. In the days Peter stood up, in verse 15, chapter 1:15, in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said so forth. They had roles. There were church roles in Acts. Now, where do you think they got that from? Where do you think they got this whole notion of, you know what, we got to like count up people and we got to know their names and we need to have a sense of who this body is. Where do you think they got that notion? Remember, they're Jews. They're reading the scripture. They don't have the New Testament yet. Where would you go in the Old Testament to see such things? Amen. They saw that the pattern of scripture was that the covenant people of God actually had names that were listed and people that were recorded so that you knew who the people of God are. And guess what? When they came back from exile and they didn't find their names in those lists, they could not serve as priests in the holy places. So this, when we go just glance over these lists of names in the Old Testament, you ought not to do that. You ought not to think that those things are insignificant. They're actually quite significant. Did you ever think that you would hear that they're significant for church membership? But they are. Because by analogy, they teach us something about membership in the body of Christ. They teach us something about membership in the church. That there are actual people and names and families recorded. And there is already existing 120 names, 120 souls that could be listed. Now we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. He preaches this message. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the word of God. Conviction falls upon them. They cry out, what must we do to be saved? And he tells them to repent, to believe, and to be baptized. And this is what we read in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Were added to them. Prostithemi. They were added. Now this word that's used by Luke is of significance. They were added to the church. Well, what does it mean when he talks about them being added? First of all, understand in light of chapter 1, verse 15. There were 120 people who were named. Now they have 3,000 that join them. Again, where did they get 3,000 from? Where did they get 3,000 from? Were they keeping a list? Were they keeping a record? It sure sounds like it. Otherwise, how did they know that there were 3,000? That's surely the implications from you reading the Old Testament. When the chronicler or in the book of Numbers, we have recorded for us, there were so many thousand persons that returned. Where did they get that number from? Did they just make that up? No, they had record. They had list. Where did they get 3,000 from? They had record. They had list. And they were added. They were prostithemied to this church in Jerusalem. Now, what does this word mean? Okay, this isn't Dabney pulling one on you. This is just going to Greek dictionaries that tell you what words mean. Okay. And this is what prostithemi means. It means, it's used, quote, of persons who were added to a group already existing. people who were added to a group, a definite group. You could define them. You knew who they were. And they were added to that a group. Another definition, to add, to join together with a company or with any company. To join together with a company. Another way it's used in secular literature, it seems, is to join their party. So this is the way that Scripture speaks. In verse 47, we read this again. And verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God and having their favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were in people's houses. This is a local church. This is not generic church. This is a local church. This is a body of believers that actually could visit and meet together to hear doctrine and teaching, who could lift up prayers together, who could break bread and experience the sacraments together. And they visited one another. They participated in Christian fellowship. Well, this is what we see is the record of Scripture. This was what was anticipated in the Old Covenant as prophesied of the New Covenant Church, and now we see the fulfillment of it happening. These believers come to know Jesus Christ, and that doesn't mean that they just go on with life never having any reference to other Christians or a very loose connection. No, they join themselves. They commit themselves to a local body of people. That's what they do. Acts chapter 5, again, verses 12 through 14, we read, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to their number, multitudes of both men and women. Now, verse 13 is super important. So they saw the signs, they heard the preaching, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. What does it mean that they joined them? Again, it's this word, prosthethemi. If we're only talking about saving faith, which puts you in the universal church, then what in the world does this mean? They didn't join themselves because they were afraid of other people. How would people know what's in their heart? It was because to be joined to Christ would mean you have to join yourself to the local church. And if I join myself to the local church, then people are going to know. Then people are going to know. So out of fear, they didn't join themselves to the people of God. But there were people who were believing, who did believe, and they were added. Okay, now another passage that just speaks in this way of which someone belongs to one body that they don't necessarily belong to another local church body. Colossians chapter 4, verses 9 and 12. Colossians 4, verses 9 and 12. We read verse 8. Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, I am sending to you, this is Paul, I am sending to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Do you notice that? Do you notice that? He's one of you. This faithful and beloved brother is one of you. Who is he talking to? The Colossians. This brother who's with me, working, doing the work of the ministry, He's one of you. Why does he talk like that? One of you. He's a member of this church. He's a member of this church. He's a member of this body. He belongs to them in a way that he don't belong to Paul or to the other servants of God. You get it again in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Just like I could say if David goes to the conference at Ligonier and he meets some of my some of the other brothers I know in the church in Arizona, they're going to say, "Hey, Dabney, I saw David. You know, one of you. I saw David. He's one of you guys from the church in Cleveland. He belongs to us in a way he doesn't belong to them." But aren't we all one in the Lord? Yes, we are all one in the Lord. But there's a recognition that you belong unto a local body in a distinct and unique way that you don't necessarily belong to every believer or have the same relationship that you have that you bear to every believer. But you bear a distinct and unique relationship to this body and to this people because these are the ones who you've joined yourself to. You've covenanted with. You've joined yourself by compact to one another. And Onesimus and Epaphras, although they were ministers along with Paul and were with him, they still were one of the Colossian church. They belonged to them. Well, you get again that this joining together is an act of the will. It's a consensual act. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. You see this in what some of the things that they do, like give up all their goods and have it in common. How do you give up all your goods and have it in common if this is not by consent? This is by consent that they do this. They're not forced to do this. Some liberal theologians go to passages like this and say, "Oh, don't you see here? Communism in the Bible, this is the way it's supposed to be. No, you don't own anything. And everybody just shares one with another and each person doesn't actually have goods that belong to them." Well, that's not the case. Here we see that these people are willingly giving up themselves to one another. And one of the expressions of that is that they shared all things in common. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." They were of one heart and one soul. They were one. Though they were many, they were one. "And neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." This was a mutual agreed upon act. This was a consenting together to live as the body of believers under the rule of Christ in obedience to his commandments. And they gave themselves up to one another. Everybody's eyes are going this way. That's why I look too. They give themselves up to one another. And one of the expressions of this is they even consented to give up their own goods in order for the mutual benefit and sharing of one another. Now, again, we see this in Acts or 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. John Owen really centers on this text in particular as he opens up this notion of mutual confederation or mutual agreement and compact.
What was that verse again?
2 Corinthians 8:5. Gotcha. 2 Corinthians 8:5, we read this. Well, let's begin in verse 3. "I bear witness that according to their abilities, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God." Now, this is a reference back to their first conversion. This is a reference to when they were converted. They had given themselves up to the Lord, and they gave themselves up to the apostles, to the leadership of the church. You see, again, there is this joining of themselves to the Lord and to one another. And there is a way in which when you become a member of a local church, you give yourself up to the leadership of the church. You give yourself up to the government of the church. You entrust yourself to those who God has appointed to lead you in spiritual things in the church and in your life, to help you, to direct you, to teach you, to instruct you. That's what you do when you become a member of a local church. You give yourself up to the Lord, you give yourself up to one another, and you give yourself up to the leadership of the church. This is what early Christians did. Now, bringing this all together as we think about this whole matter of members, what qualifies a person to be a member? It's regeneration. If you're regenerate, you have the right and privileges to become a member of the kingdom of God, because the church, the kingdom of God, is a spiritual entity. It's not carnal in nature. And therefore, a man must be born again if he would be a fit church member. But he also must show forth the marks of regeneration, which is profession of faith, confession of Christ, even public confession of Christ. That's what the word actually means, homologeo, that's used in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that we confess Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, then you'll be honored by my Father. If you don't confess me before men, you will not be honored. So there is this confession of faith which comes out of a regenerate heart. It's this confessing of deliverance by way of the Lord Jesus. But that confession also is to be accompanied by a holy life, a godly life, a life that is expressing submission to Jesus. Because unless we are going to submit to Jesus, we're not fit members for the church of God. Unless we're going to submit ourselves to Jesus, we're not fit members for any church. We have to subject ourselves to Christ and to His Word. And it doesn't matter what our preconceived notions are. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what's popular or what's in. All that matters is what Jesus says. All that matters is what the Word of God says. So we're to be regenerate, we're to be believing, we're to be obeying, we're to publicly confess Christ and be joined through baptism. In baptism, it's a naming ceremony. God puts His name upon us. God owns us as His own. He says, you are my children. I am compacting and covenanting with you to be your God and for you to be my people. And when we are baptized on a profession of faith, then we become able to enter upon all the other rights and privileges of membership. And this is why it's so important, because it takes an act of willful consent in order to do this thing called church, in order to be the church as Christ would have us to be, which means that we need a church full of regenerate people, a church full of believing people, a church full of obedient and submissive people, because we don't lead by coercion, but by instruction and teaching. We willfully consent to live in union with one another. This is an incredible privilege. This is an incredible blessing to be a part of the local church. I'd like to read you a quote from Timothy Dwight. This is a hymn in our hymnal, hymn 280. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Do we see the church, the local body, do we see it as a precious entity because it has a glory bestowed upon it that she doesn't bear in and of herself, but it's conferred upon her because of the precious blood of Jesus being the price that was paid to ransom us from sin? If Jesus so loves the church that he redeemed her with his own precious blood, then we must love the church. We must love the local church, his bride. We must find her glorious and lovely and cherish her. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before me stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Do we give ourselves up to the church like that? I give myself with toiling for the sake of the church. I give myself to prayer, earnest, ardent prayer for the sake of the church. Now don't be too shocked. I'm warning you. This is a quote from Samuel Rutherford. It's powerful. He said, "They are not sons, but bastards who do not weep for Zion. They're not sons, but illegitimate children who do not have their heart broken for Zion." Do our hearts break for the church of the living God? Do our hearts break when we see our brothers or sisters going wayward? When we see those who are struggling? When we see those who are lonely because no one's reached out to them? No one sought to encourage them and uplift them? Do we keep in mind those who those in the church of God who seem neglected in one way or another? Now, I'm not saying this unto you and not applying it to me. It applies to me just as well. But are our hearts rent for the church of God? And not this, oh yes, the church of God, this amorphous group of people whom I love so dearly in my heart. If you really love the universal church, then you'll love the local church. And your love for the universal church will be expressed by your love for your local church. Beyond my highest joy, he says, I prize her heavenly ways. Her heavenly ways. All her worship, her doctrine, her teaching, our prayers, our songs, the preaching of the Word of God, our gathering and fellowship, our conference upon the things of God. Holy conference, speaking about the things of God, trying to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Oh, how I love and prize her heavenly ways. Her sweet communion. All this. Her solemn vows. Her hymns of love and praise. Her solemn vows. You took solemn vows. You say, I never stood in the front of the church and took vows. You took vows when you became a member of the local church in which you're a part. You promised to join yourself to the people of God. You promised to come underneath the authority of the elders of that church. And you promised to toil and to labor for the sake of Zion. There are responsibilities, but there are also incredible privileges of being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to end there. We'll get to church membership and thinking more about that next time. Let's pray.
Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of study in your Word. We pray that it would not just bring conviction to our hearts, Lord, though we do pray it be that. But we also pray, Lord, that you would give to us an increase in love for your church, that our minds would be set upon our brothers and sisters in the body, that throughout the week we would remember them and pray for them, that they would be upon our hearts, that our attendance upon the means of grace would be an expression of our love for one another, and how we prize the gathering of the church for prayer, and oh, how we love to lift up our voices with one heart and with one mind to seek you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would increase our love, and increase our love for you. For we do pray and ask all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.